Let's take a moment to pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks and who makes yourself known. I pray that you would give us ears to hear what you want to say to us this morning. I pray that even as I speak now, it would actually be you speaking. And that insofar as it is you speaking, that all of us present today would have ears to hear what you are saying, and that we would receive your words as your words, and therefore respond with submission, trust, and joyful obedience. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. So today is the first Sunday of 2020. We're going to be jumping back into our series through the book of Acts next week, but we've kind of been taking a little break here around the holidays. And as we start 2020, I have to admit, I love the new year. I know it's kind of like logically, there's nothing metaphysically different about me or our world just because, you know, it's a day later or something. but there's something fun about it. The new year brings this new sense of hope that 2020 can be better than 2019. And so many of us start to think around this time of year, how do I want my 2020 to be better than 2019? And so follows the practice of making New Year's resolutions. I've got a few, you might too. But what's the problem with New Year's resolutions, or when does that problem come up? It usually doesn't come up January 1st or even January 5th. It probably comes up, what, February 1st, right? By then, we've often failed in our New Year's resolutions. And it's not because we lack motivation or we lack desire. It's because we often lack endurance. And endurance is something you have to have, because life is a marathon, not a sprint. In the passage that we're looking at today, the Christian life is presented that way. It's presented as a race set before us. That the previous chapter, chapter 11, had told us many have actually run and completed before us. And our chapter today begins with this exhortation that since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, of people who have run this race, let us also run this race with endurance. So run with endurance in 2020. How do you get that kind of endurance? This passage is going to give us three ways. Lay aside every weight, lay aside every sin, and look to Jesus. So first, lay aside every weight. In the first verse, Hebrews 12 here, we find these words. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. To finish a race well, every runner would say that you want to minimize the amount of extraneous weight that you're carrying. This passage goes so far as to tell us to lay aside every weight in our lives and every sin which clings so closely. These are things that threaten to stop us from finishing the course of the Christian life. In other words, they're things that if they go unchecked, if we don't lay them aside, will lead us to one day wake up and say, I don't believe this stuff anymore. Now, some of you in the room today already don't believe this stuff, right? You wouldn't identify yourself as Christians. But many of you do. You profess faith in Christ. And upon hearing me say that, you may think, no, I'm going to be a Christian my whole life. Like, I've been a Christian for a long time. I'm going to be a Christian for my whole life. It's all good. And that's kind of how I thought, especially when I first became a Christian. So I kind of grew up around church, but first came to actually know Christ when I was in college. And at that time, I was excited to follow Jesus. I had a group of friends who were praying together. We were speaking the truth of God's word together. We were confessing sins to one another, helping one another grow. We were sharing our faith with others. It was a real means of grace in my life. And I just kind of thought, hey, this is what it's always going to be like. We all love Jesus. We're all excited about it. There you have it. Today, it's 11 years later since I graduated, and one of my closest friends from that group has actually renounced his faith in Christ. A lot of them haven't. Most of them haven't. In fact, I can't think of anyone else from that group who has. In fact, some of them have even helped start this church. Many of them are leading in profound ways in the kingdom now. And so I'm not saying that to be cynical. I'm just saying it to point out that if you think you can finish the course of the Christian life by just coasting, that it's kind of like automatic, you're wrong. It doesn't work that way. You must lay aside every weight if you are to finish the course, this race that is set before us. So what is a weight? Weight is distinguished here from sin, right? So it says lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. So they're two different things. So a weight is not necessarily something that's bad in and of itself. A weight is something that, however, can become a hindrance in our finishing of the course of the Christian life. So like an example in the Bible would be money. Money's never called evil in the Bible. It's not. It's often a gift from God. If you have a lot of money, God's gifted you. Praise God. However, it's dangerous also, because money is the kind of thing that can become consuming to us. It's the kind of thing that we'll be willing to lie in order to keep, or we'll be willing to not be generous with it in order to have more of it. And therefore, it threatens to draw our hearts away from an undivided devotion to Christ, such that if we leave that unchecked, we'll find ourselves one day saying, I don't need Jesus. I don't even believe in him anymore. Anything like that that becomes consuming to you is a weight. And if you are to finish the course, if you are to run with endurance, you must lay it aside. Now, laying aside sometimes means that you totally cut it out of your life. So there's a story in Jesus' life when he meets a rich young ruler, and he tells the man to sell all of his possessions and give it to the poor. So for him, to lay aside the weight of money meant literally he had to get rid of all of his money, liquidate his assets. I think of another friend of mine who found that his weekly happiness ebbed and flowed with the success of his fantasy football team. That's silly. You can laugh at him. And that's often how weights are. They're kind of silly things that become big things in our lives. And so he realized that in order to finish his course well, that was a weight that he needed to lay aside. So he just totally cut it out of his life, quit all of his fantasy sports leagues. Some of you in the room that I've talked to have found social media to be this for you. You found that being on it just means that you're going to end up feeling despondent about your life, covetous of other people's lives. You never seem to find time to pray, but you always have an extra half hour to be on social media. And so you've decided, I'm just going to cut it out entirely. And that's totally reasonable. It's exactly what you should do if that's what you notice about it. On the other hand, sometimes laying aside weights, even perhaps we could say oftentimes laying aside weights, doesn't mean you cut them out of your life entirely. There, to my knowledge, there's no other examples in the Bible of God telling someone to sell all their possessions, aside from the one that I've already cited. So ordinarily, God does not expect us to do that. He gives us these good gifts, expects us to steward them and use them for his kingdom, but not necessarily to get rid of them entirely. So how do you lay aside a weight without just getting rid of it entirely? You renounce it. There's an active renunciation. Jesus says to all who would follow him, if anyone would come after me, he must renounce all that he has. Anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Renouncing is looking at Jesus and saying, Jesus, if it comes to having you or having this thing, if it comes to obeying you or keeping this thing, I choose you. So, for example, just a couple chapters before this one, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, we read of a group of people who joyfully accepted the plundering of their property because they knew that they themselves had a better possession than an abiding one. So this group of Christians hadn't liquidated their property. They still had their property. However, because of their profession of faith in Christ, they were being persecuted. And their property was plundered as part of that persecution. And what they decided was, we could renounce Christ and keep our property. Or we could lose our property, submit to its plundering, and keep Christ. And they chose to keep Christ. They chose to continue professing their faith. Not only did they accept the plundering of their property, Hebrews 10:34 tells us they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property because they had renounced it. It wasn't valuable to them anymore. Christ was valuable to them. The text tells us that they joyfully accepted it because they knew that they themselves had a better possession and an abiding one. They knew that Jesus himself and his kingdom was better than the property they lost, and that it would remain even when the property didn't. That's the kind of attitude that you have to cultivate towards everything you have if you are to follow Jesus, if you are to lay aside every weight. It's cultivating the attitude that this is nice, it's a gift from God, but I have a better possession and an abiding one in Christ. So if obedience to him ever means losing this, I lose it in a second, and I joyfully accept it. I rejoice because I have him, something better in him. Now, usually the way you cultivate that attitude is going to require you to put some boundaries around those things so that they don't become weights that hinder you. So I probably mentioned fantasy sports and social media because those tend to be common weights in my life. Some ways that I try to do this is I won't check my fantasy team, you know, scores until I've read my Bible and prayed in the morning. My phone's on airplane mode until I finish Bible reading and prayer in the morning. I will try to make sure that when I'm on Twitter, I set a timer for myself, literally on my phone, 15-minute timer. When the timer goes off, I get off. Before I go to bed, I try to make sure the last thing I do isn't looking at social media or checking my fantasy teams, but praying with my wife. Now, I'm in no way telling you that that's the exact same stuff that you should go do. Just trying to give you some examples of what it's looked like in my life. You got to kind of figure out what that's going to look like in yours. But what I am saying is it's going to require some intentionality, probably. The good gifts that God's given you are likely to become weights in your life if you're not actually cultivating a greater love for Christ than for those things in the way that you spend your time and in the habits that you adopt. Now, I fail sometimes at that, and you will too. But that's another weight that you have to lay aside. Don't let the weight of your past failures be the thing that prevents you from running the race today. Like last year, 2019, one of our resolutions was we were going to read Tim Keller's, a pastor named Tim Keller. He has a devotional book that's on the Psalms called Songs of Jesus. So it goes through a psalm, gives you a little commentary and a prayer, and then we said we're going to read that at night and we're going to pray together before we go to bed. 365, you know, devotions in the book, 365 days in the year. We'll do it. We got to the end of last year and we got to about May 20th in the readings. So we were still doing it, but we were so inconsistent with it that we had gotten to May 20th. And that's like what, like 100, 150 days? But it's 150 or so more days than we would have spent on it if we hadn't done it at all. And we're just going to keep doing it in 2020. So far we've done it 3 out of 4 nights in 2020. So you don't want to let the failures to be perfect get in the way of running the race today. Let that be a weight that you just lay aside. And if you notice in the coming year that you set these boundaries, but your heart is still really going after these other things, these things are becoming a weight, just be honest with the Lord about that. Confess that to him and seek to lay it aside in your heart with him. Like, I've had to pray silly prayers. Like, God, I confess that I'm upset today because my fantasy team is losing. Like, my joy in Christ is diminished because of this. And it's probably because I want to feel smarter than my friends. And I don't when my team is losing. That's silly. Not only is it silly, it's actually prideful, right? There's a sin issue in there that I want to lay aside. Prayers like that help you lay aside every weight. And they get us into the next thing we need to lay aside, which is to lay aside every sin. It's possible to get so good at laying aside weights, right, that you can miss the sin which clings so closely, that's underneath those that makes them powerful. So like you can say, I'm going to delete my Facebook, I'm going to only watch one episode, you know, a day or whatever of your favorite show, or, you know, I'm going to get rid of my fantasy teams, whatever your thing might be, or only eat these certain foods, and never examine, why do these things have so much power over me? You could miss the unbelief, the fear, the pride that actually feeds those things. Sin is not like a weight where sometimes you don't have to totally eliminate it. Sin is the kind of thing that you must totally eliminate. None of it is safe. You think of weights like, we've been using the running illustration, right, that the passage does. Weights are kind of like clothing, right? If you have too much of it, it's going to weigh you down, right? But some of it, probably helpful. Most of you aren't going to run a race naked. I've heard the ancient Greek athletes did actually compete naked, but don't try that in the Philly Marathon or something. I don't think it'll go well. So some clothes, okay, probably safe, perhaps a gift from God, too much now. Sin is more like an IV in your arm that's putting poison through your veins. And you say, I'm going to go run a race with that. That's not helping you in any way, right? It's hurting you. And in fact, if you leave it in there, it'll kill you. That's what the sin which clings so closely is like. Get rid of it entirely if you want to run with endurance. But the problem with sin which clings so closely, there's a couple problems. One problem with sin which clings so closely is because it clings so closely, we often don't see it. It's like, you know, I have a beard. I get food stuck in my beard sometimes, and I need someone to love me enough to tell me, hey, you got a little something there. It's clinging closely enough that I can't see it, right? And sin becomes like that in our lives. It becomes just a pattern of how we operate. And what we need, therefore, is people who know us well enough and who love us enough to say, hey, you got a little something there. Hey, I noticed that every time you talk about your boss, it's something negative. Why is that? Have you noticed that? Do you have relationships like that? Do you have relationships with people who know you like that and who love you enough to tell you that? Those kinds of relationships are actually really rare in our world, unfortunately. And they're difficult in a place like Philadelphia. Philadelphia as a city is transient, right? You've probably all experienced that to some degree. People are frequently in and out more than in other parts of the country. And so what that means is oftentimes you just don't have enough time for people to get to know you well enough to see the sin which clings so closely in your life. Or if people do see it, maybe it's really obvious, they don't feel like they know you well enough to be able to say something about it. Which means that if you want to actually do what this passage is talking about, if you want to lay aside the sin which clings so closely, you're going to have to be intentional and patient in forming those kinds of relationships. I mentioned city groups earlier. Big part of why we have city groups at City Light is to just help you out, you know, to give you a space, because we know it's hard to form these kinds of relationships. So like, well, here's something to start with, right? You could check one of those groups out this week. And this year, if you just went to 3/4 of the city group gatherings, like let's say you miss once a month, that would mean that you would meet 40 times this year, roughly, with that group of people. And if you just kept going and you were in the same room talking about Jesus 40 times this year with the same group of people, odds are that if you really let them know you, they would start to see some sins which cling so closely in your life. But that requires commitment. That requires patience. That requires going when you don't feel like it. It's one of the reasons church membership is such a benefit, because it commits you. Then on the weeks when you don't want to go, you go anyway because you're committed. And eventually these kinds of relationships have space to form. That's how you form relationships. It's not constantly evaluating to see whether you're getting enough out of them, whether you still enjoy them. Like I would say I have a good relationship with my 16-month-old son. But that's because I don't wake up every morning and say, I don't know, do I want to be his dad today? Don't I? We'll see how that goes. When he's crying, maybe, maybe not. I am, and so I kind of have to like go take care of him, and eventually we're close. You know, like that's how relationships are formed. Get yourself invested in that kind of relationship, in that kind of community. Look, you may have a lot of relationships with people over the internet, maybe friends from places you used to live, phone calls that you can still. Those are great. They can't replace this, because those people can't see the sin which clings so closely to you, because they don't see you, right? They see the version of you you present to them in the kind of sanitized space that you have to relate to them. But city groups create a kind of community, and the church family creates a kind of community where you see each other when you're off, and the sin that clings so closely can actually be exposed. And by the way, if you are in that kind of community and you want that kind of input in your life, if somebody does actually end up loving you enough to point something out, say, hey, you got something there, try to fire your inner lawyer. Try not to just jump to defense. Try to just humbly receive that. Wow, thank you. Let me think about that. Let me use that to lay aside a weight or a sin. If you know that we're people, this passage is saying, Christians are people who have sin that clings closely to them. Wouldn't have to lay it aside if we didn't. If that's the case, it shouldn't surprise you if someone sees one, right? It should be helpful to you. The flip side of that is, if you're a Christian, especially if you're a member of this church, you have to be willing to say to someone else, hey, you got something there. Later, if you just, you know, take your eyes down the page to verse 15, Hebrews 12 here, we read this. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. So it doesn't just say, see to it that you don't fail to obtain the grace of God. See to it that no one fails. saying, take responsibility for one another in your Christian community. Even the passage we're looking at, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Saying this is a community project that we are in on together. Are you concerned that your Christian brothers and sisters finish this race, run this race that is set before them? Are you owning their growth and you, letting God use you as an instrument in his hands? If so, when you see sin clinging closely in a fellow church member's life, talk to them about it. Again, one of the reasons we do membership is because it defines the relationship. It's saying, I want that kind of input in my life. And I give the members of this church permission to have that kind of input in my life, and I commit to give it to them as well. If you do that, you confront them individually, and they don't receive it, and you know, no, this is really sin, take someone else with you who is also part of your covenant community and who also is aware of the situation. Don't want to spread gossip about people. That's not what we're talking about. If they refuse to listen even at that point, or maybe just nobody else knows, talk to one of your pastors. That's why we're here. We're here to help you with this. Hebrews later actually says that pastors have been given the job of keeping watch over your souls. And if a person still refuses to listen, even at that point, the final step of church discipline is to remove them from the membership of the church. And we do practice that here because it is meant to be a help to us to lay aside sin which clings so closely and to ensure that no root of bitterness springs up among us and by it many become defiled. Sin clings so closely that we often don't see it. But beneath that, the other problem with sin is, even when we do see it, we often just don't want to lay it aside. It doesn't feel like poison coursing through our veins, killing us in the race. It feels more like a warm blanket sometimes, right? But warm blankets can be dangerous too. If you're running a marathon and you're on like mile 11, which I don't know what that feels like. I've run a 5K. That's like my max, and I hope I don't do that again even. So, but I've heard that middle part's tough in marathon, right? I see some nodding. Okay. So if you're at like mile 11, it's rainy, it's cold. Often like the Philly races are like that. And somebody throws you a warm blanket. That's going to feel good, right? But what's the danger? You're going to want to just roll up in that warm blanket and not finish that race. That's why sin is so dangerous. It offers you momentary pleasure, but it takes your eyes off the finish line. It lures you in to accepting this temporary fulfillment in exchange for the eternal, better joy that waits for you if you'll just keep running the race. Are you taking sin that seriously in your life? Do you see it as that kind of threat? Please do. For the sake of your own soul, please do. Lay it aside. Get underneath it. Look at the roots, right? Where's the unbelief, the pride, the fear? What's causing this? Consider the powerlessness of it, how it gives you that momentary pleasure, but then it leaves you empty and ashamed. Consider the offensiveness of it, what it says to God, what it says to Christ who died for that very sin when you would commit it against him. And get help. If you're aware of a sin which clings so closely in your life, take it to the Lord in prayer over and over again and talk to a fellow church member, talk to a trusted church member, talk to a pastor. You can always tell when you really want to change in something when you're willing to talk to someone else about it, when you're willing to admit it and get accountability on it. Lay aside every weight, lay aside every sin, and finally, look to Jesus. So we've been talking about what to lay aside here, right? I'm saying this is what you take off, this is what you get rid of. But what are we running towards? Well, the picture given to us here is we're running towards Jesus. He himself is the one we are looking to at the finish line in this image. Now, it is an image, so it's not talking about literally like with our physical eyes or trying to kind of conjure up a mental image of the person of Christ. It's actually interesting. The Bible never actually tells us what Jesus looked like, right? Because it's not the important thing about him. And so this passage doesn't tell us, you know, look to Jesus, 5'10". And It just says, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. That's what we are to look to him as. And looking to him means what it often means throughout the Bible, putting our faith in him, trusting him, looking to him as the founder and perfecter of our faith. In fact, the looking here, notice the ing, right? It's looking continually to Jesus as long as we are on this race. You know, becoming a Christian is to look to Jesus for the first time. But living the Christian life, you don't then start looking at something else. The image is that as long as we are on this earth, the thing we are to be looking at, the thing our faith is to be in, the person our faith is to be in, is Jesus himself, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He's the founder in that faith, in order to get its beginning, has to have an object. There has to be something to trust. So if you look at our previous chapter, Hebrews 11, it's all about faith. And verse 1 defined faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In other words, faith is an assurance of a future that I haven't yet seen. Now, many in our world today, even who aren't Christians, will tell you that you have to have that kind of faith. That you have to believe your future can be better than your past. They'll say, even in some cases, you have to believe that your future will be better. That you have to declare that, right? To bring it to fruition. So that's a kind of faith. And it's actually somewhat similar to what Hebrews 11 is saying, right? It's saying you do have to be able to envision a future that you can't yet see and believe that it's coming. But the difference is, in Christian faith, the founder, we have a founder, actually. The founder of that faith is Jesus himself. We believe every Christian's future will be bright, incredibly bright, better than their present, because of Jesus and what he did. Apart from that founder of our faith, that foundation of our faith, it's just wishful thinking. It's not rooted in reality. He's the founder of our faith, and he's the perfecter of our faith. So Hebrews 11 began with that definition of faith. It ends right before our passage with these words. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So it's looking back on all those who had faith before the coming of Christ, and it's saying they had faith, they were commended through their faith, they had a good foundation for their faith, but they were not perfected, because the perfecter of their faith had not yet come. In order for sinners like us and them to be perfected, we needed someone to come and live the perfect life that we didn't live, and to offer to God the perfect sacrifice that we couldn't offer, and to rise again to perfect new life, overcoming the grave that we could not defeat. That is why, as verse 2 puts it, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated today at the right hand of the throne of God. He has lived the perfect life for you. He has offered the perfect sacrifice in your place. And he enjoys perfect, joyful, resurrected life at the right hand of the throne of God today. He has perfected it. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And so he is being held up for us here, not simply as an example for us to imitate, as an example of our faith, but as the founder and perfecter of our faith. An example is, that person did it, now you go do it. But the founder and perfecter is, that person did it because you can't do it. And now because he did, the joy, that the perfection that is now his will be yours. Think of it like this. Okay, so my brother-in-law is a runner. He was telling me about this guy, Eliud Kipchoge. He's a Kenyan marathon runner who recently ran the first ever sub-2-hour marathon. Now, he had like a pace car and, you know, their bank turns. My brother-in-law was telling me all these reasons that it doesn't officially go in the record books, but it's officially clocked less than 2 hours, 26.2 miles, one human being. Now, if you're running a marathon and you're in the same race that he's in, right, and you're on like mile 4 and you're feeling tired, and somebody says to you, hey, it's okay, you can do it. Just look at the example of Eliud. He already finished the race, actually. And now look, he's on the first place pedestal. Don't you feel better? No. That's not encouraging, right? Like, what would you say? You'd say, but I'm not Elliot. I don't have his strength. He's already done. I'm on mile four. I'm tired. If you really understand what Jesus has done, if somebody just tells you, hey, follow Jesus' example, it would crush you. It should crush you. You want to live the perfect life? Bear the sins of the world? Overcome death? But what if, instead of Eliud, let's say, being the example, he was the founder and perfecter? What if he finished the race for you? What if on mile four, when you saw him on the first place pedestal, you knew that when I get to the finish line, he's going to put me right up there with him? I'll get to stand on that pedestal with him and enjoy all that he received, no matter how long it takes me to finish this race, no matter how crappy I run it, because he won it for me. That's what it means to trust Jesus as the founder and perfecter of your faith. He won it for you. And what if there was a way that he could give you his strength to enable you to finish the race? That's what Jesus is enabling you to do. As long as you are looking to him, he will give you his strength to finish this race. And you will inherit not a pedestal on earth, but a place in the throne room of God himself. The joy that was set before Jesus that enabled him to endure the cross, verse 2 tells us, is now the joy that is set before you as long as you are looking to Jesus by faith. So look to him today. There is no other reason to become a Christian. There is no other reason to keep living the Christian life. If Jesus is not at the finish line, if he's not seated at the right hand of the throne of God, just quit now. It's vain. It's foolish. A lot of other things you could do with your life. If the foundation of your faith, the foundation, is the friends that being a Christian provides you, if it's the moral compass or the sense of purpose that it gives, if it's a psychological or emotional need that it meets, you will not finish this race. Those things are great. They're awesome. They're blessings of trusting in Christ. They're fruits of faith. They may even be the things that pique your interest in Jesus at first. You may say, I'm lacking purpose in life. Maybe Jesus can offer that. You know, I don't have any sense of direction. Maybe Jesus, I feel guilty. I need to be forgiven. But if the foundation of your faith is those things and not Christ himself, you won't make it. Because what happens when those things are threatened? What happens when you trust Jesus, but you don't get an easier life? You don't get a preferable lifestyle. Think about the Hebrews here, the people that this letter was originally addressed to. They were Jewish people, their background, that's why it's called Hebrews. And when they became Christians, the people that they looked up to their whole lives excluded them and shamed them. They got some new friends. They got a new family. They're part of a church. But they got new enemies too. In fact, we read in Hebrews itself, a verse we already mentioned, that some of their properties were plundered as a result. And some of them were even killed. Now, if that's what professing faith in Christ is getting you, why would you keep doing it? What possible reason could there be? Because Jesus is at the finish line. And he himself is a greater joy. It's part of Hebrews 11. I should have looked it up. Oh, wait, I think I found it. Yes, okay. It's back in Hebrews 11, it's the story of Moses. It says that he, in verse 25, he chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Why? Verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He's saying, he thinks Christ is greater treasure than sin. Hebrews 10, why did they joyfully accept the plundering of their property? Because they knew they had a better possession, an abiding one, so they could lose it all. Are you looking to Jesus by faith today? Maybe you've made a profession of faith in Christ at some point in your life. But are you trusting him, or are you just enjoying the lifestyle that making that profession brings? Trust him today. Lay aside that weight and put your faith in him. And as long as you do, you will never find that he fails to be all that he claims to be. You will never find a lack or a deficiency in him, an inability in him to found and perfect your faith. You know, I mentioned earlier a number of people I know, and there's just a few people I know who have made professions of faith in Christ, seem to be following Jesus, who have now renounced their faith. And what I realized in each of their cases is it was never because they were looking to Jesus and they just found something to be lacking in him. They never said, you know, I thought about this some more. I don't think Jesus' work was sufficient to accomplish my redemption. Nope. There were some sins he didn't die for. There's something I gotta, not, never that. It was always they start looking at something else. Start looking at the church, and they say, you know, I don't like the church. It's kind of hurt me. People have let me down. They start looking at their own moral performance. They say, well, you know, I'm struggling with the sin. I'm just tired of fighting it and tired of feeling like a failure. I just want to give in. They look at a relationship. They say, well, that'll really feel good, though, you know. They look at suffering in their lives or evil in the world. They say, but God hasn't healed that. Why not? I'm tired of this. And in most of the cases, they're actually seeing some true things in what they're looking at, right? Like the church does often fail. Sin often does feel good. Struggle against sin can be hard. Suffering is tough, and God doesn't always heal it. So they're seeing accurately to some extent, but they're just looking at the wrong thing. Like, if all those things are true, does any of that change the fact that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated today at the right hand of God? Does that change Christ, who he is, what he's done? Does he fail to be the perfecter of our faith because of those things? And yet, tragically, these people end up rejecting him because of those things. Don't make that mistake. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Keep looking to him, and you will never find a reason to turn away from him. And when it gets hard, and when the property is plundered, and when you feel the cost, especially in those moments, look to him. Like, literally think about what he endured on the cross, how he was abandoned by his friends and family, how he was called a criminal by his own people, how he was hung naked for all to see, how he was forsaken even by his heavenly Father, bearing the wrath of God for our sins. And consider the fact that he went through that for you, so that you might be with him in the end, so that you might enjoy eternal joy. Consider what he's enjoying right now, the perfect life that he enjoys at the right hand of the throne of God, and how because of what he did for you, the joy that is now his will be yours one day, as long as you keep looking at him. The Christian life is hard, right? Like, if you don't already know that, it may be because you're not actually living it. You may not actually be a Christian. It may be just because you're young, you know, kind of naive. It's going to get hard, but it's also joyful because we look to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross for us, so that that joy that was set before him would be the joy that is set before us. If you want to run with endurance in 2020, look to Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on him. Prioritize the things that help you do that. Come to these church services and hear of Christ that you might look to him. Join a city group and hear of Christ that you might look to him. Open the Bible and read of Christ that you might look to him. Pray to him, and in so doing, put your faith in him. All that is his will be yours, and he will give you his strength to enable you to finish. So look to Jesus as you begin 2020. And as your strength wavers, as it inevitably will, don't give up. Just look to him again. He'll still be at the finish line. He'll still have the strength you need. He'll still be the founder and perfecter of your faith. Look to him for the rest of this race that is set before you. Let's pray. Father, you are worthy of our ongoing, perpetual faith and obedience. But we confess that we lack endurance, Lord. We are prone to wander. So, Lord, keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Show us where there's weights and sins in our lives that we need to just lay aside. And open our eyes, in the way this passage is speaking of them, to see the glory of Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Let us not be turned aside from him, but running towards him as long as you give us. We need you to keep us faithful. We need the body of Christ. We need one another to point one another to faithfulness, to give each other Jesus. So build us up as a church community that we might be a people who see to it that no one fails to obtain your grace in the end. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So now one of the ways that